find Christians saying this all over the place. The United Church of Christ, they have a slogan. It's their current slogan in their advertising campaign. God is still speaking. The little tagline is never put a period where God has put a comma. They say God is still speaking, telling them, giving them new direction for their church. Oddly, the direction all seems to sound an awful lot like the direction that the culture is providing. On the other hand, you've got Christians, some Pentecostal charismatics, who believe that God speaks directly to them every day, every week, maybe every month, but they believe they can hear new words from God. Is God still speaking? Does he still speak to us individually? We're going to answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor George Borghardt will be our guest. Then, in the second half hour, Dr. Robert Benny, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, will join us for our ongoing conversation. Today, we're going to take up the issue of religion and politics, playing off a conversation yesterday we had with the president of the American Life League, I believe, about Roman Catholic politicians who differ from their church on significant life issues. That'll be one of the things we take up with Dr. Benny. In the second hour of the program, Sandra Ostapowicz will join us. I am the only person in the entire United States who has never seen a single episode of 24. Never. What night is it on? Tuesday, Wednesday, one of those nights? All I knew was, for a long time, it came on after American Idol. So I've never seen a single episode. I do like Kiefer Sutherland. I do think, at least from what I see, he's doing great. But people who've seen it, it's like crack. It's like heroin. They can't turn it off. I got a couple of them sitting here in the studio with me. You would think that, is it Jack Brower? Is that what he's called? Taking over the universe?
Bauer.
Yeah, see, I've never seen a single episode. Jack Brower. I think Jeff has a poster of him up in his office. And
I've only seen like four episodes.
Right.
But I do.
Right. Yeah. That's like the crack addict saying, I only occasionally use crack. We're going to be talking about 24 here at the beginning of the second hour. Then Bob Lico will join us. We've often talked about the fad-driven church. There are fads that have made their way through the Pentecostal and charismatic movements in the church that will curl your hair. Some of them do literally curl your hair. And then in the third hour of Issues, Etc., audio open lines, we're going to talk about the election of the first female presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church. The Roman Catholic Church is changing three words in the liturgy, and it has to go to the Pope for approval. Maybe we could learn something from them. We'll also talk about the Louisiana governor who has signed a ban on abortion in that state. And there's a new form of embryonic testing that can make sure your kids are just nearly perfect. That's all during audio open lines in the third hour of the program. We are coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 20th of June. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor George Borghardt is a regular guest. He's assistant pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled, Pastor, I Heard God Speak to Me. Pastor Borghardt, welcome back.
Howdy, sir. How you doing?
I'm doing very well. I got to know, are you a 24 fan?
Oh, am I a 24 fan? You betcha.
Do you have a poster of Jack Brower in your church office?
I think my mama does.
What is it about this show? I don't want to get off on a tangent, but what is it about the show, having never seen a single episode, that has people so hooked?
Oh, it's just action. It's a 24-hour show cut down on 24 episodes. Is God telling you to talk about 24 during my section?
Not God.
Okay, just
my producer.
Okay, your producer. 24 is highly addictive. My mom called me up and said, if you watch one of these shows, you will be addicted, son. And then I watched one, and the next thing you know, addict.
All right. Well, we'll see what Sandra has to say about that in about an hour. You know, there are whole church bodies that believe that God still directs them into new directions, new teachings, new ways, new practices. There are Christians who believe that God speaks directly to them. Has God fallen silent? Does he speak to us directly?
Well, he certainly can speak to us directly. There's, I mean, He's God. That's the cool thing about being God. He can do what he wants to do. He has promised, though, to speak to us through means. In fact, it's to our comfort and for our salvation that he does that. When God speaks to us directly, it's kind of scary. Remember the angels, when they talked to the shepherds on Christmas, the shepherds were, what was the description of it? Sore afraid. That sounds painful. When God speaks to us directly, it's a pretty scary thing. So he has chosen to speak to us for our salvation through means, through the word, through the sacraments.
One of your parishioners walks up to you and says, I heard God speak to me. What is your immediate concern, if any?
Bad for business is my is my immediate concern. Well, what did he say to you? And that's the thing. What exactly is God telling you to do? Is he telling you to build a church in our baseball field? Well, or is he telling you to build a baseball field in your crops? What exactly is God communicating to you? And then that will determine to us whether it is God speaking you to you or not. See, God, as sinners, we think God's speaking to us all the time. God has told me to tell you to wish my wife a happy 10th anniversary on Thursday. If you could do that for me, God would be really happy. We think that God always seems to agree with us. You know, I want a big screen TV, and God's on board with that. It's a little different when God speaks to us in his word, because he does two things. He calls us to repent of our idolatry. And he points us to Christ and what Christ did for us on the cross.
So you talk about a danger of idolatry when Christians take the idea that God speaks to them and detach it from the word of Scripture, from what Scripture clearly teaches. How is it idolatry, George?
Well, God's telling us exactly what we want to hear. See, that's the cool thing about an idol. An idol will do exactly or communicate to us exactly what we want to hear. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments, the people were down and behold the God who brought you out of Egypt with a golden calf. How horrific. God speaks. The false prophets are always saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's always something that we the people want to hear. It's when a prophet comes on and says, "Oh no, you need to repent of that," that they pick up their stones and try to kill the prophet Jeremiah. So it's our own personal idolatry to have God say to us, or to have an idol say to us, exactly what we want to hear, and to do what we want when we want, as opposed to the Father who has spoken to us through his Son and given up his Son as a ransom for all of our idols and our idolatry and our trying to come to God on our own terms.
So clear it up for the listeners who might be a little bit confused. Has God stopped speaking?
No, he speaks to us through his Son. He speaks to us through means. He speaks to us through the Word. We don't have any problems with in America with understanding that God speaks to us through the Bible. We have a little bit of difficulty when it comes we don't have any problems with God speaking to us through people either. It's when the person is wearing a clerical collar, when the man is wearing a clerical collar and saying the words, "I forgive you all your sins," then suddenly our alarms go off and we say, no, God can't be speaking that way. He has to be speaking quietly through a still small voice or through nature or through me and God having a little powwow as I work in my garage. When God speaks to us, most certainly, he is speaking to us through the Word. And the clearest way that he does that is through the preached Word, through the delivery of Christ crucified into our ears in church. Through the words, "I forgive you all your sins," spoken by the mouth of the one the Lord has sent to be speaking that. And in particular, in this article, the young man comes up to me and scares me half to death by telling me that God has spoken to him in church. I don't know what he had heard, and he kind of strung me along for a little bit, said different things, and finally it was that God had spoken to him at the Lord's Supper. Troy, take and eat the body of Christ given for you. So God speaks to us through means for our salvation. If he speaks to us, you know, straight on, it's kind of sore afraid. But if he comes to us through the word, through the mouth of the one he has sent, well, then that can be rejected, and that doesn't destroy us.
I can't help but think about that, back to the Old Testament account you were talking about, even before the golden calf, or maybe it's after the golden calf, I forget, where, and especially as the writer to the book of to the Hebrews recounts the story, when God spoke, he was shaking everything. And it was so terrifying that even Moses was trembling with fear, and the people were begging Moses, go talk to God for us. We don't want to hear anything more from him, lest we die.
Yeah, they kind of push him forward and say, there's too much God on that mountain. You go up for us. And then when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing, and he has to wear a veil. There's too much God on Moses' face, too. That's a little bit too much God. When God comes to us in church through the word, through the word joined with water, through the word out of the mouth of our pastor, through the word connected to bread and wine, he does so in a way that doesn't destroy us. The elders of God on the mountain, remember, the miracle was they ate and drank with God and they were not destroyed. We eat and drink with God every Sunday in the divine service in the means of grace, in the means of the Spirit, the way that he comes to us, and we are not destroyed.
I play a little game with my daughter. We've done this for a couple of years, and now she's a teenager, and she still plays along, and it's kind of fun, but we do this when we're driving in the car sometimes, and I'll just pretend the phone is ringing. I'll say ring, 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 and then she'll say hello, and then I pretend to be George W. Bush.
Awesome.
Because the president can call her and ask her questions that she may not answer if dad were to ask them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, she knows it's not the president, even though I do a pretty dead-on George W. Bush. But she knows it's not the president. She can see my lips moving. And she knows she's not talking to the president. She never, ever has believed that it's the president talking to her. But Christians all the time are convinced that they're hearing the voice of God in one way or another. So how can you tell the difference?
Well, that's our own personal idolatry, isn't it? The lady that I visited had left her husband, and she was sure that God had told her to leave her husband. God didn't tell her to leave her husband. God has spoken to us through his word. That's the litmus test, the word. What does the word say? And not an abstract word. Is it a word that calls us to repent of the evil that we're doing? Or is it a word that brings us comfort in our troubled consciences? He speaks to us in two ways. The law, where he shows us our sin, and the gospel, where he delivers what Christ did for us on the cross.
What about, this is probably a subset of the whole God spoke to me, but probably more common, and especially even among Christians who should know better, looking for a sign. Not a big sign, but maybe just a little sign. We get really adept at this, Pastor Borghardt. We kind of just look at the course of our day and think, maybe God was trying to tell me something when this little thing happened or that little thing happened.
My chair breaks, so I think I need to lose. God's telling me I need to lose weight. The funny thing is it's the thing that sinners do. The scriptures are filled with places where they demand a sign from Jesus. Very patient Lord he is. John 6, he feeds 5,000, and afterwards they say, you know, if you just did a sign, we would believe in you. He heals a blind person, and then the Pharisees come up. If you just showed us a sign, we'd believe in you. But I just you didn't just but we if I was the Lord God, they'd have been wiped out a long time ago. I'd be wiped out too for all the times in which God spoke to me through the Word, call me to repentance for the evil that I do, and then absolved me, forgave me because of Christ. And I said, well, that can't be true. That forgiveness can't be true. Something will lock it down. Something that I do. Something that I see. The Lazarus account, where Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man says, "Send Lazarus back, God." And Abraham, send Lazarus back, because if they see someone raised from the dead, then they'll believe. And no, they have the law and the prophets. That's enough. We have the Word. That is more than enough. The Word delivers Christ and all that He did for us. And we don't need signs and wonders. The apostles saw signs and wonders and wrote them down. And that goes into our ears that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, have life in His name. If we saw a sign, we'd just go, I wonder if God would actually give me a sign. Oh, even better, that movie a few years ago, Bruce Almighty, he's driving down the street and he's like asking God for a sign. And there are thousands of signs, stop, wrong way, stop your car, you know, danger, a thousand, and he keeps praying to God to asking for a sign. He keeps driving and finally runs out of road. All the signs that were there he didn't see. Best to stick to the external Word. There's all the Jesus and the God that we need to rescue us from all the sins that we have ever done and to deliver all the forgiveness, more forgiveness than we possibly could sin in Christ Jesus is found and delivered in the Word.
We're talking with Pastor George Borghardt, assistant pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled, Pastor, I Heard God Speak to Me. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Okay, then sort this one out for me, and I'm sure you've heard it as a pastor, having stepped down out of the pulpit. I hear it nowadays occasionally from listeners who will write me, and they'll say, God really spoke to me through that interview that you did, or through whatever it was you said, or whatever it was your guest said. I'm sure you hear it coming down out of the pulpit. God really spoke to me through that sermon. Are they getting it right about how God continues to speak?
Well, the Word says, the Lord says, he who hears you hears me. And that's not he who hears you, on anything. If I were to tell your listeners right now, my Suburban's broken and God's telling someone to fix it for free. That's not God speaking. That's Borghardt speaking. God speaks to us through the Word, the preached Word. And really, it's not so much your interview or my preaching that does it. We're just instruments. The deal is the Word does it. The Word delivers Christ. I sometimes have the best sermon written out, and I get into the pulpit and I deliver it poorly, and I think, oh, I totally bombed. And as the ladies are little old ladies who love me and have mercy on me, despite me, are coming out, they're saying, oh, that's a perfect sermon. I just needed to hear that very word. What? I messed it all up. I stumbled and bumbled. There's no way that you heard anything in all of that. It wasn't so much me. It was the Word that did it. And that's the great comfort. It's not about how well we speak. It's not about, because if it was, then the only good pastors would be the Joel Osteens of the world, the guys that have, great speaking ability and stuff like that. It's not about how greatly rhetorical we are, that we have this clever rhetoric. We catch people and we draw them in with our great speaking and we're powerful. That doesn't do it either. What delivers salvation is the gospel, the proclamation of Christ crucified for you, and that in the mouth of the pastor isn't the man speaking, not Todd speaking, not George speaking, but the Lord speaking, even through your wonderful voice and my often stuttery southern voice. The Lord speaks through the Word. And His instruments are the ones that He sends to be speaking His Word.
Jake is calling from his car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jake, thanks for being patient. Welcome.
Hey, you're welcome. Thanks for taking the call.
What's your question or comment?
My question or comment would be, I don't believe that God has spoken directly to me, but I guess the question is, do you agree that God speaks through actions or events that He allows to take place in your life?
Thank you very much, Jake. It's a great question. Pastor Borghardt.
There is Moses standing before the burning bush, asking the Lord to be with him. How will they know that you have sent me? And he says over and he says, tell them that I sent him. Tell them that I sent you. And then he gives him his name. You tell them that I am. And then he says, after you have brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. After you've brought the children of Israel, after the fact, what about during, through? The events that happen in our lives, we don't know for sure whether God is speaking or whether we've just fumbled and bumbled our way into a bad situation. The way we know for sure that God has spoken to us is afterwards, when he brings it all through. I didn't know that I was going to be a pastor until the day that the Lord put me into the office. Then I knew for sure that the Lord had some use for me. My wife has to cling to 10 years ago that the Lord brought us together as husband and wife, as I fumble and bumble as her husband. She knows that I'm the one that was made for, or she was made for me, because the Lord brought us together. And he promised, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So we interpret the events not by what is going on around us, but through the Word and the promises of God in Christ. Sometimes my chair breaks just because it breaks. Sometimes my chair breaks because I've got too big of a head. And so the things which happen to us call us to repentance. But we don't know that God is speaking to us until after the fact. After you have brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, this happens with teenagers all the time. What a frightful thing to be staring at the rest of your life, not knowing what you're going to do, and then have the law come to you. What does God want me to do? Well, God wants you to believe that he has sent his Son, and by believing have life in his name. So whatever you do, whether you become a lawyer or a doctor, or you become a sanitations engineer or a janitor, done in faith, that's what the Lord has given for you to do. And there's no wondering and fearful about whether or not God has done this for you, or wondering whether God has done some, or you've missed out on it, because this is where he's put you, in the particular place where he has put you in this time, and he couldn't be more pleased with you in Christ. If you want to step outside of Christ, well, you've got all sorts of things that he could be mad at you about, your sin, your idolatry, you're looking for signs and not trusting his word. But in Christ, he couldn't be more happy with you right where you are at, in the place where he has brought you. And so take comfort in the external word and interpret the events that go around you through the word. Always good to use them to call you to repentance. Always bad to think that they're coming from God to kind of draw you closer to him, whatever that means. He can't get any closer than crucified for you under Pontius Pilate. Everything else then just tries to kind of pulls you away. Turn from your idolatry and stop trying to look for things in the world, and flee to where he has put himself for you.
Pastor George Borghardt is assistant pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas. He is author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled, Pastor, I Heard God Speak to Me. When we come back, we're going to be talking about religion and politics, and I'll tell you a little bit about Pastor Borghardt's blog.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Every day, every Christian is faced with a myriad of ethical decisions, both small and large. Political ethics, economic ethics, sexual ethics, cultural ethics. Many of these situations are clearly addressed in God's Word of Holy Scripture. Many of them are not. So what is a Christian to do? The title of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns by Robert Benet. You can order Reasonable Ethics by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and you can find out more about the book by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for June, Reasonable Ethics, right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Does making abortion illegal endanger women's lives?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
For years, pro-abortion advocates have claimed that making abortion illegal endangers the lives of women. But a recent report from the United Nations shows that is simply not the case. The report registers the maternal and infant mortality rate for every nation, and there's no evidence that countries with laws banning abortion have a higher maternal death rate than those countries where abortion is legal. What's more, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, founder of NARAL but now pro-life, admitted the group drastically inflated the number of abortion deaths to grab media attention.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The news is reporting major flooding in Texas and wildfires in Arizona, and that's only two of many recent natural disasters. Hang in there is common encouragement spoken to victims. Hang in there. But how do you do that? Flooding or wildfires or other serious problems, what are you struggling with right now? How do you hang in there when your strength and energy, when your will and hope are almost gone? Not easily. In my own experience, I have found that I barely hang on, only by the skin of my teeth. The ancient psalmist complained, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 13, verse 1. But complaining to the Lord also means we are going to the best source of help. Psalm 27 says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So when you barely have the strength to hang in there, hang on to his promises. God is a God of resurrection at any time of the year, not just Easter. And though he moves slowly, isn't it his nature to make good on his promises to you? Thanks for listening. Thanks for thinking. I'm Dale Meyer.
The Voyage of Learning Teachers Academy is an 8-day experience in Forest Park. Teachers will discover the wonders of Forest Park and learn how to make Forest Park their outdoor classroom. The voyage begins with a rendezvous on Thursday, June 29th, and an orientation on Saturday, July 8th. The Academy itself will be weekdays from July 19th through the 28th. Voyage of Learning 2006 is sponsored by the University of Missouri, St. Louis, Forest Park Forever, and numerous other organizations.
Coming off that conversation with Pastor George Borghardt, I wanted to tell you about Higher Things magazine and this great youth organization called Higher Things. For more information on them, go to their website. It's higherthings.org, all one word, higherthings.org. And while you're there, you can check out some of the excellent blogs that they have. There's a link right there to the Higher Things blog, and you'll find one there by Pastor George Borghardt called Blogheart's Reflector, right there at higherthings.org. Dr. Robert Benny is our guest for the next half hour. We're going to be talking about religion and politics. This is an ongoing conversation with him. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. It's those political concerns that we're going to talk about here. He's also Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. Dr. Benny, welcome back.
Good to be here.
You have written that it's really not a question of whether or not organized religion will affect politics, but how it will affect politics. What do you mean?
Well, it's the nature of any serious religion that it has a kind of a comprehensive view of life and that we're called to obey God in all sectors of our life. And we believe that God is sovereign in all sectors of life and that his law orders life. So there's no way to keep our religious opinions and convictions out of our common life, including politics and economics. So there's this thrust of serious religion that's going to affect politics one way or another. And I try to sort out the various ways that organized religion is going to affect politics, because I think there are some better ways than other ways.
One of the things that people usually think of right away, especially, well, Americans usually think right away when they think about religion and politics, they think about the religious right. But you don't see a big difference between the religious right, even of late, and the religious left, if you will.
No, one of the amusing things is that the mainstream Protestant groups have had religious influence in the political sphere for a century or more. That is, they've been very active in trying to influence politics, and they do it generally in a direction that heads in the liberal direction. And then once the evangelicals got involved in politics, they screamed bloody murder, saying that this is illegitimate. Religion should be involved in politics, when they'd been doing it for decades and decades. And my own church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, has advocacy centers in many states, and at the federal level in Washington, and they have positions on on scores of issues where they try to make the case with legislators that this is what Lutherans think. And of course, that bothers me very much, because I don't think Lutherans think that way.
Well, what's at stake? If the real question is how organized religion will interact with the politics where it finds itself, what's at stake in that question of how, if we do the how poorly or if we do the how well?
Well, I think let's start with the most dangerous way. That is where the church becomes directly involved in political power. And, of course, the Reformation was a great protest against many things, but one thing Luther protested was the medieval Catholic Church's deep involvement in power and the corruption that that involvement in political power brought. In fact, the medieval Catholic Church claimed that the spiritual sword was over the earthly, so that they claimed direct political power. But in the more contemporary world, there's still efforts of the church to wield muscle in the political sphere through money, through boycotts, through withdrawal of investments. These sorts of things are very dangerous, because they identify the church, which has a transcendent message, with very partisan political politics. And it secularizes the church and makes it one more self-interested group along others, and I think it diminishes the church's reputation very badly.
One of the places where I think this tension and the friction is becoming evident is in the fact that it is now openly discussed in the realm of politics whether or not churches, especially during election seasons, that advocate for certain policies or advocate for certain parties or candidates should retain their tax-exempt status. What was the wisdom of giving churches this exemption in taxes and saying to them, as long as you are not misusing the church to politic?
I think there was a lot of wisdom to that. They were giving the church tax exemption because the state believes that the church does very important functions for the society, character building, et cetera. However, they shouldn't use their position to agitate directly politically. And so I think there's wisdom in that. And it's more important for the church to decide not to do that. I don't think it's appropriate for pastors to get in the pulpit and endorse a particular political figure or even particular policies. Conservative churches have a tendency to do that, as well as liberal churches, and I think it's bad for the church.
Well, at various levels, especially in a constitutional democracy like ours, everyday Christians are involved at certain levels in elected office or certain appointments. We are part of the government that governs us. So can a politician, we were just talking yesterday about Roman Catholic politicians who differ from their church on the issue of life, can a politician make a neat distinction between what he believes is, say, a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran or a Baptist and how he governs?
No, well, not a separation. I think you could make a distinction. And in my typology about the way the church affects politics, one way I talk about it is the indirect way. That is, the church deeply influences the outlook, the values, the perspectives of a person, and that person then goes on to the politics, which Lutherans think is a worthy vocation, to become a political figure. And those values and outlooks and perspectives affect that political figure deeply as they exercise their vocation as a Christian. So I think it's ridiculous to expect them to drop all the most important things in their life as they enter the political sphere. So certainly one's religious convictions ought to affect a politician's way of thinking and voting. However, there is the question of what I would call prudence. That is, one knows, one tries to vote one's conscience on these matters, but one does what is possible. And sometimes you can lose a small gain by trying to be perfect. And prudence means that you take what you can get and not push things too far. For example, in abortion, the abortion wars, it's more important, it seems to me, to make small gains than to try to topple Roe v. Wade, which is much less likely to happen and, in fact, may diminish your movement if you keep losing on it. But if you keep winning small gains, you seem like you're not going for the whole hog, but you're being prudent. So I think there is a distinction between your role as a public political figure and your convictions, exercising your convictions as a private person, but certainly not a separation.
Well, the governor of Louisiana just today has signed a bill in that state banning all of abortion. It happened in South Dakota, and that thing kind of got put on hold as well. The governor there signed a similar bill. And one of the first questions I had was, are we allowing the perfect to become the enemy of the good? In other words, with the Supreme Court comprised the way it is today, with no will and no votes to, not sufficient votes to overturn Roe v. Wade, could this actually, in the end, be a setback if such laws are struck down by the court for those who really do want to see abortion not only decreased but eventually eliminated?
I think you're right. You put it very eloquently. What is the perfect is the enemy of the good, or how'd you put it?
Yeah, the perfect becomes the enemy of the good.
Yeah, and I think those are grave dangers, and I think sometimes religious people aren't prudent when they enter the political sphere, and that's a danger, I think.
All right, you talk about a bad connection between religion and politics. You say, and you talk about the instrumental connection. What do you mean by this, and why is it dangerous?
Well, I think that's what I was talking about before, where I sometimes call it straight-line thinking, where you simply use religion and the apparatus of religion, biblical versus theology, et cetera, to reinforce, give a sacred kind of a pallor to your political ideology. So that, in fact, it's your political ideology that's swinging the tails wagging the dog. And I think that's really bad for religion, because I believe the central core of religion has a universal message for all sinners, and to identify it too strongly and too much with a political position, ideology, or program is to diminish the radicality and universality of the gospel, to destroy it. And one of the worst things is politicized religion. So that's what I meant by instrumentalizing religion. You just use it as an instrument to get your political purposes done. I can give a lot of good concrete examples of that, but maybe you want to move on.
Well, where does American civil religion, this kind of, and I'm talking about it not only as it exists in America today, but also philosophically, John Locke talking about religion in service of the state's ends. Mm-hmm. Where does it fit into that whole scenario?
Well, I have an odd position on that. Most Lutherans don't agree with me. I believe that there is an important function for the civil religion. That is a lowest common denominator religion that doesn't talk about Jesus, talks about God and God's will and God's law and the providence of God and those sorts of things. Because I appreciate civil religion, or not endorse it, but support it in some fashion, because a religious people without an established church have to have some way of expressing their religious sentiments and their religious values. So you have in the civil religion a way of talking about transcendence, a transcendence that both blesses the nation, God, but also that calls the nation into account against his law. So some of the masters of civil religion were people like Martin Luther King, who could draw upon both the Bible and the American civil religious tradition to call the nation to give equal rights to people. So I believe Cardinal Avery Dulles called the civil religion the deistic minimum. And I like that there's a kind of a shared lowest common denominator religious framework that plays an important role in American life, and the ACLU would like to stamp it all out. And oddly enough, Lutherans are hostile to it, too.
Is American civil religion as it exists in America today, and here's where my caution begins to raise, like equating the God of American civil religion with the triune God of Holy Scripture,
mm-hmm.
Is it a friend to Christianity? I understand its utility in the functioning of a society, but
sure.
Isn't necessarily a friend to Christianity.
Well, I think if Christians participate in it carefully, and this is very, very touchy for Missouri Synod Lutherans, but I believe that the first article of the Creed, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Covenant Maker, the one who commands these very important commandments, I think that can fit and work with the civil religion. The second article can't. It's too specific, and the third article doesn't seem to have any room, or there's no room in the civil religion for it either. But there's much in the Old Testament, the first article of the Creed, that is consonant and consistent with the civil religion.
What is your take on faith-based initiatives or faith-based organizations?
Well, I think it's great that they've been able to get access to federal funds for services that really do support the common good. But I do have one great proviso, and that one great worry, that is with these government funds could come government control, and which could in fact then leach out the specific religious substance of the faith-based organization. So if the trade-off is getting money but selling your soul, I'd just as soon not get the money.
Some would argue that trade-off is inherent in the system that we have today, that whether or not strings are attached, or whether or not we recognize that strings are attached, the potential for strings to be attached to that money is always there, and that therefore Christians should be extremely cautious. What would you say?
I would say the caution is right. We have a wonderful Christian mission in town called the Rescue Mission, and they refuse to take any federal funds whatever because they are sure that with that will come membership, that their requirements that Christians be employees and employees be Christians will begin to be eaten away by federal guidelines. So they don't take any money at all. Several colleges don't do that, Hillsdale being a famous one in Michigan. But I guess I'm not quite so skeptical that it can't be worked out. For example, the Prison Fellowship seems to be getting faith-based money without having to give up their soul. But the caution is very, very well mentioned. That's a good thing to be. Be ever vigilant that the state doesn't leech away your soul.
We're talking with Dr. Robert Benny. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics. He's Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. In about 15 minutes, we'll discuss the television program 24 with Sandra Ostapowicz. And then in the third hour of the program, audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Was it in a conversation with you, Dr. Benny, that the Catholic Charities in New York State was mentioned, where in a good faith attempt to deal with the state and with state money, they found themselves unable to forge any kind of financial alliance with them over the issue. I think it was over the issue of abortion. I'm not sure.
Right. Probably that wasn't my conversation. The more recent one is Boston, the Catholic Archdiocese.
That's the one I was thinking of.
Boston got out of the adoption business because they were being forced to adopt children to same-sex pairs. And the article that I read warned against the consequences of legitimizing same-sex unions because then that can be held over faith-based initiatives to force them to adopt children to same-sex pairs. And so instead of fighting it, evidently the Boston Archdiocese just got out of the adoption business completely, and they were one of the major wonderful services for adoption.
What about foreign policy? We've talked about kind of the domestic life of, in particular, the American nation when it comes to the intersection of religion and politics. But, of course, politics is a global concern and always will be. What voice does organized religion have in foreign policy of a nation?
Well, it ought to have one of both realism and hope, judgment and affirmation. But I have a kind of a fiery title of a little essay in the book, which you've noted probably, Beware of the Foreign Policy Opinions of Religious Professionals, where I try to make the argument that in foreign policy deliberations, organized religion has always been what I call the sentimental side. That is, it doesn't find a way to justify the use of American power or power in foreign policy, or particularly military power in foreign policy. Now, I don't want churches to endorse wars. That isn't what I'm arguing. But what we do find is organized religion, particularly of the mainstream Protestant sort, constantly undercutting, criticizing American foreign policy for various reasons. But one of them is because they just shy away from any exercise of power in foreign policy affairs, and this particularly military power. They have a horrible aversion to that. So I'm not very confident about how much positive influence organized religion can be in foreign policy.
On the issue of international religious liberty and then more broadly human rights, both of which I think fall pretty much in the center of a religious concern, regardless of whether you're Christian or not.
Mm-hmm.
Should the church have a voice there, especially given the fact that there are still nations, fearful for other reasons, but nations like North Korea, where religious liberty simply doesn't exist, and we are forced, for one reason or another, to deal with them as a nation?
Certainly. And in our discussion before, where I was skeptical about direct involvement of religion in politics, I believe there is a direct involvement that's called for, and you could call this the prophetic conscience. And by the prophetic conscience, I mean that when the church points out horrible examples of wickedness or sin in the world, points it out to the political authorities and say, here, this is wicked, do something about it. Now, that, it seems to me, is a very proper role for the church. And the church has been very admirable in pointing out to human rights abuses around the world, particularly the evangelical churches have been very active in pointing out the persecution of Christians in China and other places around the world.
The church also has a mission interest in other countries and wants to go about this in an orderly, safe, and a legal way. This seems the touchiest of all the things where a nation would not permit proselytizing, but Christians still are duty-bound to preach the gospel wherever they are.
Okay, yeah. It seems to me that that religious liberty is one of the main values that churches want to, and religious movements want to lift up in foreign policy, and that's the religious groups, churches have been pretty vigorous about doing that. Now, the big problem with that is that there are not traditions of religious liberty on the part of much of the world. There are huge traditions, the Chinese one, for example, where religious liberty is not part of their vocabulary, or Saudi Arabia, and those become the real tough problems for mission work with them.
Next time we're going to be talking about the intersection of faith and economics. Give us a brief preview of what we'll be discussing next time, Dr. Benny.
Well, it kind of parallels my reflections on religion and politics. It seems to me that there is a very, very powerful role for religion in economic and business life when you talk about the formation of persons by churches, and that's by far the most important way that organized religions can affect economic life. That is, by bringing forth persons who are hardworking, who have moral principles, and who can engage, see their work as a vocation. But unfortunately, churches, when they get weak on the formation of individuals, try to advise the society about proper economic policies. And I've been very skeptical about what the church can say about economic policy. It's often beyond its competence. And instead of really sticking to the formation of individuals and awakening their conscience, the church tries to dictate what should be proper economic policy. And I've never been terribly persuaded that the church has much wisdom on that.
Finally, then, Dr. Benny, with less than a minute, one of the examples that's often cited by those who want to see religion with a more vigorous role in politics is John the Baptist, who from prison, almost before his execution, in fact, it brings about his imprisonment, his execution, simply tells the king of the time there in Israel, Herod, that the way he is conducting himself as king ought not to be. And he pays with his life eventually for that voice. Is there an example here for the church, kind of as the John the Baptist, wherever it finds itself?
Certainly. And in great historical crises where there is a breakout of radical evil or wickedness, Christians above all should be the ones who step forward and speak the prophetic no. And I think there have been some very good examples of that happening in recent years. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, comes to mind immediately on that score, where there is a prophetic no spoken, and it took courage, and it cost him his life.
Dr. Robert Benet is Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Dr. Benet, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for the good questions.
For more information on this book, it is well worth your time to read, Reasonable Ethics. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Still have an hour to do so today, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Tomorrow, we'll be rejoining Dr. Benny to discuss religion and economics. When we come back from this break, hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll start out talking about 24. Now, Sandra Astapowicz says she was not much of a Kiefer Sutherland fan until, at the insistence of one of her friends, she watched an episode, and now she's hooked. We'll find out what's going on this program and what Christians ought to know.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.